So today, we're going to start a new book. Before I do that, though, I want to thank Stu. Stu is here somewhere. Where he's right there. For teaching for me last week. And we don't leave too often, but when we do, it's good to have teachers who will agree to step in. And Stu and Randy are my two go-to backups to come in and fill in when I'm gone. And I appreciate the time you put in and the effort you do. So today we're going to take a look at another book. It's only a three-chapter book. It's the book of Joel. And you might ask, why are we doing the book of Joel? And so I'll tell you why. I try to alternate between Old and New Testament books. But there's some things happening which I think are interesting prophetically and sort of called to mind the book of Joel. And it's only three chapters long, so it won't take us very long to get through it. And I know it's not a book you particularly read and study. But there are some prophetic books in the Old Testament that are really important books. And we've looked at a few of them. We haven't gone into the real long ones, except on a few occasions we'll take passages. The book of Obadiah we looked at. People don't read that. It's a one-chapter book. Book of Daniel, of course, we did a study on. These are all on the web. And we just finished Zechariah. And now we're going to do Joel. And then we'll pop back over into the New Testament. But Joel is an interesting book. Joel is a book that is called a minor prophet. And if you've heard that term, minor prophet, that's great. Minor prophet has nothing to do with the quality or the importance of the book. It has only to do with the length of the book. If the books are short, they're called minor prophets. The ones that are long, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and some of those in Daniel, are called major prophets. And major and minor is not important. It's just, the way the Jews, when they laid out the Old Testament and the way they wanted to do it, they laid it out in terms of minor prophets and major prophets. So minor prophet has no negative connotation. Let's move this up a little bit. Has no negative connotation in terms of the quality of the book. I will say most of today's lack of understanding of prophecy, and if you watch television at all, if you're into Christian studies at all, you'll note that prophecy for the last year or two has begun to move back into the forefront. It was big in the 50s and 60s when the Scofield Prophecy Bible came out, the 70s, when the late great Planet Earth came out, Hal Lindsey, there was a resurgence of study of prophecy. But in between time, prophecy sort of languishes as a study. And I think where we are today, predominantly, with some exceptions, it's not preached very much, it's not taught very much, it's kind of looked at as one of those things, out there somewhere, so we don't teach it. And part of the lack of that understanding is because people always think of prophecy in terms of the book of Revelation, and they don't think of prophecy in terms of the other books of the Bible. About a third of the Bible, when it was written, is prophecy. So you can't escape prophecy. I don't care what book you read, there's prophetic. There's really only one or two books of the Bible that don't have prophetic insight in them. And just remember, prophecy, at least by my definition, prophecy can be the foretelling of God's truth. And so a prophet can be telling God's truth to the people, and that's what you see in a lot of these books that we're studying. But it also can be foretelling, so it can be a little bit of future. And a lot of the prophets are talking about future events. That's the same with Joel. It's a mix of current events for them, or close-in events, and late stage events. And of course, now that we view the Bible from this side of the cross, a lot of the Old Testament books, the prophecies have come to pass. So we don't see them as prophecies, but they were when they were written. So the important thing to understand about that is the prophecies in the Old Testament that were for periods of time before now have all come to pass. They've all come true. And in a very literal way, they've come true in very literal sequences. So it does give us great hope as we look at the future prophecies to know that if the past has come true, then the future will come true. And so prophecy of the future is kind of viewed, at least by me, as God's history written down before it happens. And if we accept that and we read the prophetic word, then we can understand as best we can. I mean, God doesn't give us every detail, because some things he doesn't want us to know, frankly. And he wants us to do what he's told us to do, not to speculate about the future. So we can know some things about prophecy, and so we'll take a look at those things today as we go through. One of the issues about the book of Joel is it doesn't have anything within the book that dates it. So most books, we have dating elements. It'll say during the reign of so-and-so as a king, and they'll talk about a specific event that happened. And either it's happening then, or happened before, or happened after. And so we can sort of date the book where it fits. Joel is a little bit of an anomaly there, because Joel doesn't have anything that we date. So I'm gonna do a little bit of speculation with you on why I think Joel is a book written the pre-exile. Joel is a book, let me see if I can get my notes right here, but most of the commentaries, at least the ones that I use that I really think hold fast to what I believe the truth is, say that this book was written between 838 and 756 BC. So it's written before the book of Daniel. It's written before the book of Zechariah. It's one of the earlier prophecy books. Now, there are people that date it later than that, and I'm not going to get an argument about when it was written, because it really doesn't change what he says. But I think it makes a little more sense to think of it as an early book. He does not mention anything about either the Assyrian invasion of Israel, which is where the northern kingdom was conquered by Israel, nor does it mention the Babylonian invasion, which is when the Babylonians carried the Jews off, and that became the time of the exile. When we looked at the study of Daniel, we looked at the aftermath of that in the book of Zechariah. So neither of those events are mentioned, which sort of leaves you wondering if they haven't happened yet. The second thing is, he mentions no king. So there's no king at all mentioned within the books. And almost always, he prophesies against the temple in some respects, but not against any king. So there is a period of time when there was no king of Israel. And that king, there was a king named Ahaziah. Okay, I'll butcher some of these, but he was the son of Queen Analiah, I think is her name. And let me just tell you a little bit about them. So he was her son. He died. So they were kingless. So what she did was she killed off all of her grandsons, all of the heirs of the throne, so that she would be the queen, except the high priest and one of her aunts took one child named Joash, and they hid him in the temple. And he was a child, he was just a baby. And they kept him hidden for 7 years, until he was 7 years old. When he was 7 years old, the high priest brought him out, anointed him as king, and put the crown on his head. And the queen didn't know this. When she came to the temple and found out that he had been made king, you know, that was the standard rule for the high priest to do that. But since there was no male heirs, he couldn't do it. So now that they had saved one, when he reached 7 years old, they anointed him king. Or she went into an absolute rage and left the temple. And the high priest had her killed after she left the temple and went out to the gate to escape. So if you think all the intrigue is in today's politics, or is it goes back a long way. And so a lot of people think this book was written in that time frame, because there was no king of Israel at the time, and there was none to talk about. And so that's kind of the assumption I'm going to make as I go through. But understand, it's just that. It's just an assumption. I don't know when it was written. There's no easy way to know. There's some evidence that says, well, just because he didn't mention something doesn't mean it didn't happen afterwards. Maybe God didn't want to mention it in that book, which is all true. So, you know, it's hard to say. I sort of dated pre-carrying off. So before the Assyrians conquered the northern part of Israel. He also, one other side note, when he mentions the word Israel, he mentions all 12 tribes, which also leads you to believe it's before a lot of the breakup of the northern and southern kingdom. So that's another thing that kind of points it to me to an early time. Now, so we know a little bit about the time frame then. Let's talk a little bit about the prophet Joel. And all we know about the prophet Joel is listed in verse 1 of this. We're going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to stop that for a second. We're going to talk a little bit more about Joel. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel." This Joel is different than other Joels mentioned in the Bible. So this Joel is a unique person. And in the book of Acts, we find where Luke writes down Peter's comment, where he quotes a section of the book of Joel, and he calls him a prophet of God. So a couple things we know. We know that he was a prophet of God, aside from the fact that he's listed as a minor prophet in the Old Testament, because the New Testament confirms that view by Peter. And I've got the verses on that if you are interested in that. It's Acts 2, I'm not sure exactly what verse. Yeah, so it's in Acts, and he does quote a long section of the book of Joel, which we'll get to when we get into the study. But the word Joel means Jehovah is God. So it's a popular name today for people, Jehovah is God. Your Bible has notes like that on it. It may say the Lord is God, but when it uses the word Lord, it's all caps. And what that means is that means Yahweh or Jehovah. So you can say the Lord is God, but it's the specific Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. So Jehovah is Lord is what it means. His father, Pethuel, we don't know anything about him. His name means the mouth of God, or probably a simpler translation is the persuasion of God. So, you know, when we talk, we persuade people to do good things, bad things, whatever, where, you know, people learn from our example. So I think Pethuel was probably persuasion of God, and he persuaded his son, Joel, to be a godly person. Not a priest. Some people think he was a priest, but he doesn't list himself among the priests. So he's a prophet in Israel. And the book is very similar in style to a lot of other books, like Amos and Micah and others that were written at a particular time frame in Israel. So there's a lot of other reasons to date it about that time. There are really three or four things that distinguish this book. I've put up on the board the two major themes of the book, but I'll read you, if your Bible doesn't have an outline for this book, I'll kind of read you where they are. So the first part of the book, it's only three chapters. So chapters 1 and 2 are item 1. It's about plagues, prayer, and promises. And then chapter 3 is about the return of the Messiah. It's about the retribution from God, and about, you know, his revenge on those particular countries that have plagued Israel over the years, and about his restoration during the time of the millennial kingdom. So a lot of this book focuses on this end time view. There's another phrase used in here that's extremely important to understand, and that is what they call the day of the Lord. I've got a little book here, interesting little book, called Joel, the Day of the Lord. And this is a book written by a guy named David Levy, who is one of the leading researchers and writers for Friends of Israel. He's Christian.
Friends of Israel. And interesting book. It's a little technical in some ways, but it's an interesting book.
And he lays out a lot of the prophetic pieces of the book of Joel. But this book has a couple of things about it that are very interesting to me. One of them is it talks about a plague of insects. We'll get a little bit, we'll start in that just a little bit today. And if any of you remember, if any of you have been reading the news about what's been going on in Egypt and in Israel for the past month, about 30 million locusts, that's what they estimate anyway, have come out of, I guess, Somalia, whatever the country is, Sudan maybe, on the other side of Egypt. And they've come out of that country and they've crossed into Egypt and done tremendous damage to Egypt. And about a million of them have come into Israel. But they land at night, and when they land at night, Israel sprays them and they all die. So Israel has survived, but a plague of locusts, we don't see these very often. Certainly we don't see them here very often, but these locusts are what we would call grasshoppers. You know, they're regular grasshoppers. And they have a lot of, you know, grasshoppers. If you're a student of prophecy, grasshoppers are mentioned a lot in prophecy because plagues are mentioned. And they have this head which is shaped like a horse in some respects. You know, the long, slender head, and the eyes are on the side. And so they're kind of interesting the way they're described. But I want you to take a look, and I want somebody to look for me in the book of Leviticus. Before we start, I just want to, one little interesting fact. Leviticus 11:22. Somebody want to find Leviticus 11:22? I have it, so I'm going to read 20 through 23, really. This is the whole section of what's good to eat, what you can eat, what you can't eat as a Jew. Clean, unclean food. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat. Those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other winged creatures have four legs that you are to detest. I bring this up only because sometimes we listen to some of these prophetic radio programs that are on. They were interviewing a Jewish rabbi who lives in the southern part of Israel, and he was talking about, he was really, he had mixed feelings about Israel spraying the locusts. And the Christian commentator who was interviewing, he said, why is that? And he said, well, because they're tasty. You know, if you fry them up in a little oil, they have a nice crunch to them. I'm thinking, oh, how disgusting. And he said, and they're one of the only insects that we're allowed to eat. He gave the reference, and I thought, but I don't remember that. I'm going to go look that up. And, there, and so there it is. So so what God can use as a plague can also be a tasty little snack that flies in to Israel. But they're not eating them right now. They're a little more concerned with the food supply, you know, in Israel. Because Israel, for those of you who have been there, is really a breadbasket for food. It's, you know, grains and all sorts of fruit trees and figs and everything are grown there for not just Israel, but, you know, they export a lot to Europe and also to America. A lot of fruits and vegetables come from there. So let's take a look, if we can, and let's take a look at Joel. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Now, this looks like a pretty innocent verse to start with, and it is. Except he declares immediately why he's writing. This word of the Lord is important. The word of the Lord means that he's gotten a specific thing from God to say. And he's going to say it, and that's part of his writing is what he's going to say. I mentioned before this term, Day of the Lord, and I want to come back to that. Day of the Lord, you hear both in Old Testament and New Testament. Right now, we think of the day of the Lord, and we think of the time of tribulation. We think of the Jacob's trouble. We think of Armageddon. We think of the last judgment of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is also mentioned all through the Old Testament. So it's not just the tribulation. It's not just the day of Armageddon. It's not just the judgment, you know, by God of the world. It's any time God intervenes to do something for his people is called the day of the Lord. So many times in the Old Testament, you'll hear it called the day of the Lord. And it's when a judgment happened. It's when God stepped in and killed off troops of somebody else's. And they'll talk about the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is not a fixed time. It's not a fixed length either. It's not a 24-hour period. It can be an actual few days. It can actually be an epoch of time. So the seven-year period of Revelation that we call the tribulation period or Jacob's trouble is considered to be the day of the Lord. But also the millennial kingdom is considered to be the day of the Lord. And that's 1,000 years long. So the day of the Lord is an interesting phrase. It's a unique phrase in Jewish history, but you always have to think about the context before you know how to interpret it, because it's not a one-size-fits-all definition. But it does mean anytime God is intervening, you know, in the affairs of man to, you know, to kind of right the boat, if you will, or to step in and do something that only he can do. So we will see that. We'll see that as we move closer to this time of rapture and the time of the seven-year period. So the word of the Lord came to Joel, and he starts off with this section called an invasion of locusts. Now, I don't know what translation you're using. This is an NIV that I'm reading from. There's a lot of different translations from this. But let me just read to you verses 2, 3, and 4. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and to the children to the next generation. One of the interesting things about the Jews is if you do any study about feasts or festivals, almost all of them come out of a national calamity. You know, the Passover comes out of a calamity. The Festival of Tabernacles or Festival of Booths comes out of a time when they wandered in the wilderness and they had to depend on the Lord. And they set up these little shacks that they would, you know, try to gather food and eat in. So they continue to do that. So many of these festivals are come from a time of distress where the Lord comes in and does something and says, remember this and tell it to your children. I mean, the time of Purim that they just celebrated comes out of the time of Esther and the salvation of the Jewish people by Esther and Mordecai. So almost all of these, in fact, I would say all of these, come out of a time of great distress where God steps in and then he says, remember this, tell it to your children, let them tell it to their children. And so today, even today, we see the Jews, even the ones that are what you would consider to be secular Jews, not very religious, not very orthodox, celebrate the feast days. Now you could say, well, it's because it's a fun time, and it is, but it's serious. I mean, Passover is a serious time for them. The Festival of Tabernacles is serious. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is serious. The Feast of Trumpets is serious. Some of these relate directly to things that happened in a Christian time frame, and you know, sometime we'll talk about feasts and how they relate. I think Jerry may have done that one time when he was subbing for me, and that's an interesting study as well. So this is not unusual for a prophet to be saying, have you remember this, you tell it to your children, and have them tell it to their children. And what he's talking about is an invasion of locusts. And he goes on to say in verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Now yours may have palmer worm, canker worm, other designators. Each of these terms is a Hebrew term that talks about a particular type of locust. Whether they're stages of locusts, whether they're larva, you know, young, mature, whatever, it's probably not relevant to the story. But what it says is the plague of locusts, you know, if one pass came through and left something, the next pass would come through and finish it off. And so by the time all of the locust horde passes through, there's nothing left. The place is barren. All the food has been eaten. All of the trees have been stripped. All the bark has been stripped. All the green plants are been stripped. There's no food left in the land. And he says, wake up, you drunkards and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because the new wine has been snatched from your lips. And, you know, he's probably got a little bit of a judgment here he's pronouncing on the people too. But what he's basically saying is, you know, the vineyards, they're gone. The grapes, the leaves, they're stripped bare. You know, and it'll take years for them to recover. All the trees have been stripped. All the wheat is gone. All of the, you know, everything to eat that grows outside has been stripped away and gone. And they're going to wail because there's nothing left for them to do. I think about this one that just happened, this plague, and if you study it a little bit, or as you read some of the news articles, Egypt has been hit pretty hard in the southern part of Egypt. It's been stripped pretty bare. And this is a medium-sized locust plague, 30 million locusts. I can't imagine, but yet you read the news and it says, locust plague of biblical proportions, you know. And so, I mean, they're great at dramatizing everything, but I can't imagine what a locust plague of real biblical, you know, proportions is. I don't know whether it's 100 million locusts, but the other thing that's interesting is the locusts, when they come across Egypt, they get caught by those desert winds, and they fly across the southern part of Israel, and they land over in Saudi Arabia. So it's kind of an interesting migration path. So they're only transitory in Israel. They blow right on through because of the winds. So Israel usually escapes damage, but the Arab countries, whether it's Egypt or Jordan or Saudi Arabia, they get the brunt of these locusts when they come through, which is kind of fascinating. The lower part of Israel, if you've been there, is not a very heavily populated area anyway. And so it's not like it's the breadbasket. Most of that is up in the northern part of the state of Israel. But these locusts had left. There's nothing left. And he goes on in verse 6 and says, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. I want to stop there for a minute. He's made a prophetic shift here. He's talking about, in the first 5 verses, he's talking about an insect plague. He's talking about something that comes in and destroys the land, destroys the food, leaves the people in a time of famine. And he'll talk about this later on, but he immediately compares that now to an army coming in to the land. So a set of locusts do one set of things, but if you go back and look at some of the campaigns of the Assyrians, some of the others, they were like the locusts in many ways. They would tear every building down, they would burn every building up, they would burn the crops, they would haul off everything that was valuable. They'd take the women and children, kill the men, they'd take them back to their land, and what they left was we call it today a scorched earth policy. That's essentially what they left. And so he's now beginning to move into an area which they see very shortly here when the Assyrians come into northern Israel. So you begin to see a little bit of prophetic stuff here. So just like the locusts, this army of people can do the same thing. Has the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. I don't know exactly what the prophetic significance of that, except locusts tend to tear things apart when they eat it. They nibble it, they pull it, they tear it. One locust can be relatively harmless. 30 million of them, 50 million of them, 100 million of them can be devastating. A small band of marauders can do a little bit of damage. But when they come by the millions, they can be totally destructive. So I think what you're seeing here is not only a prophecy of the type of destruction that they have, but also the overwhelming force that comes. He compares us to the locust. So it's an overwhelming force of people that come in from the nation. And they tear it apart. They lay waste my vines, ruin my fig trees, stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. Now, if any of you have ever worked with trees, you know that if you get some insects, will bore a little, clear a little line around the trees, and it'll just be a little white line. And you'll think, well, what does that do? Well, it cuts off all of the flow of nutrient, because that's where it all passes through, and the tree will die. There's just no two ways about it. Insects do that, and what he's saying here is, so not only the locusts will do that, but also the army that comes in. But mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings, drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. So because of these two prophecies, he's really saying that the people need to go into mourning. I realize most of us, when we look at these prophecies, think, well, it's only, you know, two or three sentences long. And it's not like we read a whole book of prophecy, like we read the book of Ezekiel and we say, oh my gosh, this is depressing. It goes on for chapter after chapter, or Revelation. But the point here is, he didn't have to write a lot of words to convey a devastating thought. We don't see locusts here. I mean, I guess they have in the West sometimes, in Oklahoma and other kinds of places. But as a general rule, we control them with pesticides, and we have ways to deal with that. Over there, that's not the way it is. And so these are harbingers of extreme plagues. It also harkens to the time of the Exodus. You know, if you remember the plagues of the Exodus, I know some of you watched the little Bible that's on the History Channel the last couple of Sundays, and they just showed glimpses of the plagues. You know, they focused on the death angel coming to the last, but they showed the plague of lice, the plague of frogs, the plague of locusts. But all these things are plagues that God can bring. And these plagues are really designed not to kill the people, but to turn them away from their evil ways. And so Israel, for all of its love by the Lord, is a land of people that have defied the Lord every opportunity they get. I mean, just the name of Israel. The name Israel means fights with the Lord. So you can't think about the name Israel without understanding who these people are. And it's an interesting parallel. Names are so important. And as you look at Joel, you look at these names, it sort of tells you a little bit about the character. Israel tells you a little bit about the character as well. So he's basically saying it's time for the people to mourn. I'm not going to go any further here, because I want to start next week. The priests are the next section. He's calling for mourning by the people. He's calling for mourning by the priests. We'll talk about that next week. But just kind of understand, as we start the book of Joel, not a complicated book, fairly simple book. It really comes in four little sections that we go through. You see the two basic parts of them. Each one of them has a couple of pieces. But I want to get to the part of judgment and about the Messiah in the end time piece before we're done with it. That's why we're doing it today. Any thought about the book of Joel? Any of you ever heard or done deep Bible studies on this before? It's interesting. I remember in the old days, let me put it that way, where we used to have things like January Bible studies, and we would get somebody to come in from a seminary or somebody else and teach us the book of Jeremiah, or teach us one of the more important books out of the Old or New Testament, and just a steady study of that book at night, either on Sunday morning and Sunday night, or just Sunday night. But we don't do that much anymore. I mean, no churches do that much anymore. And you're really left to either do that on your own or find studies where you can help. Because if you don't read the Bible, you don't understand it. If you don't understand it, then you can't make any discernment about what it says. When we live in the world today, we have to pick out the things that are true and the things that are false. God says that in the end times, Jesus said, Paul said, we'll face two things primarily. We'll face an apostate church, where the church begins to pull away from the Word of God, either directly by going in another direction, or by just cutting itself off from the Word of God and just drifting away slowly. And I think if we look at churches today, we see that happening everywhere. We can watch television preachers, and hardly ever do they open the Bible, hardly ever do they teach anything but the plus sign, you know, the prosperity gospel. They don't say that God is a God of judgment. But God is a God of judgment and a God of love. And, you know, they're two halves to a coin. And unless you understand that, you really don't understand the way God views us and views what we do here. So that's certainly that for today.
There are exceptions to that. Such as Dr. Stanley has always asked for the Bible.
There are exceptions. And it's interesting to note that some of these exceptions really have wide followings of people from a lot of denominations, not just Baptists or whatever. Because I think, Randy, you're absolutely right. In the end, the study of the Word of God, the discipling of people is the thing that really brings us close to Him. If we are discipled, then the Spirit will speak to us, we'll understand what He's saying, and we'll begin to move and act on it. And so I do think He's an exception. There's a few others. But if you just watch most of them, they're just, you know, it's all prosperity. You know, God wants you to be happy. God wants this, you know. Don't worry, be happy. And that's really a sad commentary, because we lose the root that we have to the biblical authority of God, you know, as a sovereign God who will, His will come true. And whether we like it or believe it or not, it will come true. So, good point. Other thoughts? Okay. So we're going to leave it there. We have, I think, the Lord's Supper today, and again, just pray for the church as we go through this time. Pray for everything that the pastor does, and as he gets up and speaks to us, you know, gives us the Word of God that's been given to him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you can come and share. Lord, as we read a book like Job, we look at it and we don't understand all the metaphors. We don't really see so many of the connections, but Lord, through your Spirit, you can teach us what it is we need to know. You can teach us about how you think about what we do. Lord, we understand that we can look at the land of Israel and we can see your judgment has been pronounced on them. We can see it time after time. We can see them being hauled away. We can see them being dispersed. We can see them, Lord, being brought back. We can see the time of Ezekiel when he talked about the flesh and the bones. We see the nation of Israel being rebuilt. Lord, before our eyes, we see your word coming to pass. Lord, help us see the things you want us to see. Help us understand those things that pertain to us immediately, those things that we need to do, those ways we need to act. Lord, help us be discerning. Help us be salt and light in the world and in the time and places. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for this time of remembrance. We pray for the service, that it be glorifying and honoring you in both the spoken word, the service of the elements, Lord, the prayers, and all the actions. Lord, we pray that it be meaningful not only to those who participate, but to all those who come in here as well. We ask, Lord, for your peace to come and sit upon us. Lord, we pray in the blessed name of Jesus. I'm saying, amen.